This is program number 2 of the Does God Exist audio series. John Clayton is your speaker. I was an atheist for the first part of my life and came to believe in God through my studies in science. This discussion, this series, is constructed in such a way that we want you to do them in order, and I hope that you've listened to the first in this series. If you haven't, it's no huge problem, but I tried to introduce why we're doing what we're doing. I tried to talk a little bit about the new atheism, the new challenges, the new oppositions to belief in God, and what we do and should talk about and what we should not talk about. Evolution, for example, is not the issue here. We're not talking about how things changed once they were already created. We're talking about the evidence there is, in fact, a God. And I do want to emphasize, and I've mentioned this before, but want to emphasize again, that this is not going to be a biblical argument. We may make reference to the Bible on occasion. In fact, we may look at Genesis 1:1 as a statement of evidence. But we're not making a theological argument. We're not basing our discussion on anything from the Bible. When I was an atheist, one of the things that used to frustrate me no end was the fact that people would come to me knowing I was an atheist and spout scripture to me and then stand back and assume that somehow that was going to impress me. And I was an atheist. I didn't believe in God. As far as I was concerned, the Bible was a bunch of myths and fairy tales that no logical, well-educated, thinking, scientific person could possibly believe. So quoting from that book, which I had no respect for, was never going to convince me about anything. And I believe that's true of atheists today. Somebody says, well, the Bible says faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. That's right, but faith in what? Read the context of the passage. Because what it's talking about is faith in Jesus Christ, not faith or belief in God. The Bible suggests some ways that we can come to faith in God, but it does not spend time arguing about the existence of God. It assumes it. It assumes that the reader has some measure of belief in God and wants to know something about God and how God expects man to behave. And quite frankly, that's a very logical approach, because you can't base evidence for the existence of God on Scripture when Scripture is assuming certain properties of that Creator. And therefore, the Bible tells us that we can know there is a God through the things He has made. It doesn't go into details about how to do that, but it makes it as a statement. And that's what this is about, looking at the evidence. Anthony Flew, the famous atheist who became a believer, said that he became a believer because you have to go where the evidence leads you. And that's what happened to me. I believe that's what happens to anyone who is willing to take a look at how much evidence there is and what that evidence has to say. So our entire discussion here is going to be dealing with evidence. And later on, we'll talk about which God and why we should believe that it is the God of the Bible. But that isn't where we start. One other place we have to start is with a basic philosophical assumption about what you're willing to accept. I am assuming in these discussions that you believe that you exist. Now, if you don't believe you exist, you have bigger problems than I want to deal with. As a matter of fact, it's important to understand that the existence of reality is fundamental to examining evidence. And there are ways that we can demonstrate our existence. If we are an illusion, there are ways to test that. So I'm assuming there is reality. I'm assuming that you believe there is reality, that we do exist, and that we can look at that existence and see where the evidence takes us. So we're going to start talking about creation. There is a manuscript that many of us are familiar with. I used to use it extensively when I was an atheist. It was called the Humanist Manifesto. It has undergone some changes throughout time. Back when I was an atheist, it made 3 fundamental statements. The first was that the universe is eternal. The second was that the universe is self-existing, which means uncaused. And the third statement was that the universe was not created. Eternal, self-existing, and not created. Now, we can conduct studies of evidence to explore those 3 things. And that's what we hope to do in this series of CDs. I might point out to you that if you're familiar with the Bible does the very same thing in the beginning. So it states the opposite of the manifesto, which says the universe is eternal. God created. So it denies that there was a self-existence, the heaven and the earth, and goes then into a discussion in Genesis 1 about that creative process. So which is correct? Which does the evidence support? So I want to start out by dealing with the three statements of the Humanist Manifesto. We don't accept the Bible just because the Bible says it. As I've already said to you, the question is, where does the evidence lead? What is the scientific evidence? So the atheist maintains the universe is eternal. I think there's a logical reason why when I was an atheist, I always maintained that. If I said the universe was eternal, that there was no beginning, then I didn't have to answer the question about cause. If I admitted the universe had a beginning, then I had to explain what the beginning was caused by. It is much simpler to just say the universe has always existed. And let me point out to you that if you're a believer and you say, well, how can you believe that? Let me ask you where God came from. Who created God? And if you say, well, God has always been, then my response has to be, why is that any more reasonable than believing that matter energy has always been? Why is your explanation any better than mine? By the way, we will talk about who created God. That's not an unanswerable question. It depends upon understanding what your concept of God is. But the important thing right now is to suggest to you that this is a fundamental question that we can test. Was there a beginning? What does the evidence show? The first area that I'd like to explore with you is the process of energy in the cosmos. What does that process suggest? Most of us know that the sun operates by a process called thermonuclear fusion. Hydrogen, in fact, is the universal fuel of the cosmos. In our models of the formation of the universe, whether it be the Big Bang theory or many other proposals that have been made, the process by which a single electron and a single proton could come into existence and how those could produce by their electrical attraction a hydrogen atom is fairly easily understood. We have not been able to produce that in the laboratory in the same way, but we have been able to produce it. And we know that hydrogen is the universal fuel of the cosmos. Our sun, for example, is a huge hydrogen device. Every second on the sun, between 500 and 700 million tons of hydrogen, depending upon whose measurements you take, are converted into helium. We believe that some 4 million tons of hydrogen are converted into helium and into energy every second. 4 million tons that goes into overt energy and 500 to 700 million tons of helium produced from the hydrogen. That process has been duplicated in the laboratory. It's not really questionable, but it is important to understand that hydrogen is the starting point. And hydrogen is a non-renewable resource. Now, what I mean by that is that there is no process in the cosmos that is producing hydrogen. We can take hydrogen away from compounds. For instance, back in high school, you used a process called electrolysis to separate water into hydrogen and oxygen. But that's not creating hydrogen. Hydrogen is not systematically being put into the cosmos by any process that sustains the amount of hydrogen that we have. So it's a non-renewable resource. Now, let me give you a little analogy here. You drive an automobile. You know that the fuel put into the automobile eventually will have to be resupplied. As you consume hydrogen, the same thing would occur. Just as the car uses up gasoline and has to be refueled, if the universe was to be sustained indefinitely, then hydrogen would have to be resupplied to the engine. But there is no process that does this. Hydrogen is a non-renewable resource. So just as the car would run out of gas if you drove it indefinitely without adding fuel, so too the cosmos will run out of gas if there is no way of replacing the hydrogen. And there is no way of replacing the hydrogen. The conditions of the initial universe that produced the hydrogen are not present now. So it logically follows that if the universe had always been, if there was no beginning, we would have long ago run out of hydrogen. Interestingly enough, the sun still has 98% of the original hydrogen that it had when it came into existence. We can measure how much hydrogen is on the sun. We can measure how much helium is on the sun. We know how much hydrogen it took to make that helium. And when we compare those two ratios, we find that 98% of the original hydrogen is still there. The sun can run for another 5 billion years and still have half of its hydrogen available. Our sun is an incredible furnace made of its own fuel that could run for who knows how long in reality because of the amount of hydrogen that is available to it and was available in the beginning. But you see, that says there was a beginning. As a matter of fact, when we look out into space, we see glowing clouds of hydrogen everywhere. Hydrogen gives off a particular spectral line, the hydrogen 21 centimeter spectral line. That's just simply a light beam that hydrogen produces as it goes through its processes that tells us it's there. We see the hydrogen 21 centimeter spectral line everywhere we look. The universe is full of hydrogen, and that could not be unless we had a beginning. Another evidence that we had a beginning can be seen in the movement of the galaxies themselves. I think everybody knows about the expanding universe. We understand that everything is moving out from an initial starting point. This is what led fundamentally to the first suggestion that we live in a universe that began with a Big Bang. The motion of all objects away from a central source suggests a beginning. So it's important to understand that the basic fundamental evidence of the expanding universe is another suggestion that there was a beginning. A new discovery, which has complicated this picture a little bit, is that the universe is not only expanding, but it's accelerating in that expansion. Everything is moving faster and faster as time goes on. Why is that important? Well, it's important because it says to us that this is a one-time process. In other words, what we're saying is that the universe is not going to stop its expansion and collapse back. We do not live in an oscillating universe, one that expands and contracts and expands and contracts and expands and contracts forever. Our discussions in science now is why are these things accelerating? Is it due to the shape of space? Is it due to some kind of strange energy, dark energy that is added to the universe? Does gravity have a sign? In other words, can it repel as well as attract? Well, these are interesting questions. They're questions that are fundamental to our understandings of cosmology. But for our purposes right now, the important point is that there was clearly a beginning. The evidence is compelling that there was a beginning. Another evidence is the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics sometimes sounds complicated, but it's ultimately very, very simple, or at least for our applications it is. There are many statements of it, the Clausius statement, the Kelvin statement, and so forth. But the basic idea is that in a closed system, one in which no organizing energy is added, in other words, everything moves towards a condition of disorder. My favorite example of that is my daughter's bedroom. When she was put into the bedroom, it was completely and totally ordered. What was the situation 5 years later? Total chaos. And had it not been for outside organizing energy, namely my daughter's parents, ultimately the room would have been in such chaos it would have been dead, completely dysfunctional. Astronomers talk about heat death. We live in a universe that is becoming disordered. There is no organizing energy being added to the cosmos. Carl Sagan used to say that the cosmos is everything that ever was or is or will be. And if you accept that definition, that means it's a closed system. There is no organizing energy being added to the system. So if the universe had always existed, it would be totally disorganized, completely and totally beyond any ability to function. Heat, death. Now, these are just some of the evidences that there was a beginning. It's very important to understand that these are just suggestions of a start. And most people in the scientific community, even those who are atheists, would probably not disagree with the fact that there was a beginning. So let's move to the second statement in the logical process of this argument. Is the universe self-existing? The Humanist Manifesto says the universe is eternal, self-existing, and not created. One of the interesting things that has happened in recent years has been that there has been a movement to suggest that the universe has the capacity to change nothing into something by a process we simply don't understand. You know, anytime you argue from ignorance, you're safe. So there's no way I can absolutely prove to you that statement is incorrect. In order to do that, I would have to know everything. And that obviously is not something any reasonable person will claim to be able to do. One of the things that has happened in modern cosmology is that we have changed the definition of what nothing means. We have scientists who are suggesting that they have proven that something can, in fact, come from nothing. But then you start looking at their definition of nothing, and you begin to realize they're not defining it the way most of us understand it. You want an interesting exercise? Go on the web and put in a word search for nothing. Last time I did it, I had 1.6 million places where people have written something about nothing. We have learned more and more about nothing. As a matter of fact, we know so much about nothing that we know everything about nothing. And as you start looking through that maze of words, one of the things you have to realize is that the definition is the issue. Nothing is not just the absence of matter. Nothing is a existence that involves no time, no space, no matter energy, nothing. When you start proposing that matter energy can come from a dimension that is higher than the three dimensions in which we exist, then you have not, in fact, explained how something can come from nothing. You are simply stretching beyond the three-dimensional world in which we live. String theory, brain theory, that's B-R-A-N-E, and a number of other suggestions like virtual universes all operate on the basis that there are dimensions far beyond the three-dimensional world in which we live and that things can come into existence from those higher dimensions so that in our three-dimensional world, something is coming from nothing. That simply is not the case. You have redefined nothing, limiting it to the three-dimensional world in which we live. And in fact, it's important to understand that all of our modern science depends upon the acceptance of the fact that it is not possible for something to come from nothing. If something can come from nothing, then the law of conservation of matter energy is wrong, which means everything in chemistry is wrong. If something can come from nothing, then the law of conservation of angular momentum is wrong, which means everything in physics is wrong. If something can come from nothing, then the law of conservation of electric charge is wrong, which means everything in electronics is wrong, and your computer doesn't work. And your computer may not work, but that's not the reason. All known science goes in the trash bin if you accept the notion that something can come from nothing. The processes by which electrons, protons, neutrons, neutrinos, quarks, and so forth have come into existence may involve dimensions beyond our three-dimensional world in which we live. And in fact, when we talk about what God is later on in this series, we'll point out that God is defined as a being that is not three-dimensional in nature either. So there's really no conflict on this point. But what is a realization is the fact that when someone says that matter can come from nothing, by some new process that we do not understand, the process is so far being suggested, and the ones that are appearing in the literature are, in fact, not a proof that something can come from nothing. It simply is expanding our capacity to understand and think beyond the three-dimensional world in which we live. So we've talked about the fact that we exist, that there is reality. We have said it in reality that existence had a beginning. And we have talked about the fact that that beginning was caused. The last question, and the one that we will spend a little bit more time on, is the question of what has to be the nature of that cause. May I suggest to you that there's two possibilities. One of those is that the universe was created by an intelligence. The other is that that cause was not personal. The way you would answer the question of whether the cause of the beginning is personal or it is not personal is to look at the properties that we see manifested in the creation. If the cosmos was created by a non-personal entity, then there is no intelligence that can be seen in the creation. There is no purpose for the existence of the creation or anything in it. Everything is the result of chance. It is all an enormous accident. There is no intelligence, there is no purpose, there is no design. And what's interesting about that is that when you start looking at the statements of atheists, what you see is that, in fact, that is exactly what atheism proposes. Richard Dawkins, in his book River Out of Eden, on page 133, makes this statement. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. Now listen to this. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. And we dance to its music. This idea that there is no such thing as evil, that there is no such thing as intelligence, purpose, or design in the cosmos, is pushed at us at a very early age. A textbook that has been used for many years at the sixth grade level has a quote of Julian Huxley. And the book says, "We are as much a product of chance as is the falling of a stone to earth or the ebb and flow of the tides. We have just happened, and man was made flesh by a long series of singularly beneficial accidents." It's important to understand that when you look at that kind of a question and that kind of a statement, it is really a religious, philosophical statement. It says that everything we observe and everything that we have experienced is the product of blind mechanistic chance. Not only do we have the question of chance to examine, but the question of what does the nature of God have to be in order for the evidence that we see to be as we see it. We have to go where the evidence leads us. In our next presentation, we'll take a look at the question of what the evidence is for the nature of the cause.